Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and the master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Thus far God's word.
Please pray with me. Father God, we come in your Son and through your Spirit, and we thank you for bringing us here this morning. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that, Lord, you would speak your word now to our hearts. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and truthfully, and Lord, I pray that you would be honored. You'd be honored now, and we would be blessed. In your Son's name, amen.
Amen.
Freedom. There's nothing more American than freedom. Throughout our history as a country, freedom has been achieved and preserved through much effort and toil and sacrifice. And despite some notable failures in our nation's past, every one of us, to one extent or another, has been blessed by the experience of freedom. You could say for the last 250 years or so, the freedom has been the hallmark of America. So again, there's nothing more American than freedom, you could say. And yet, I want us to be reminded this morning that the freedom that we have historically enjoyed as Americans, or the freedom we have been graciously given as spiritual freedom as Christians, rests upon an understanding that there's something better than freedom. Let me say that again. I want us to be reminded this morning that our freedom as Americans historically, and our freedom as Christians spiritually, rests upon our understanding that there's something better than freedom. And let me make a qualification now. I think it's important for us to notice that, similar to the word, English word, love, we find the same dynamic, you could say, with the English word freedom. And what I'm getting at is that the meaning of the word kind of shifts depending on the context. For example, maybe you've heard this before, with the English word love, a husband could say to his wife, I love you, and then in his next breath, say to his dog, I love you. And we would hope he's meaning two different things. In a similar way, the English word freedom can mean different things. And so if we're not careful, we may misunderstand what is being said when it is used. So you could maybe generalize, say that there are two major meanings for the word freedom. First one is the freedom of autonomy, an absolute freedom that places no restraint upon an individual. This freedom says, no one has the right to tell me what to do. That's the freedom of autonomy. The second is the freedom of responsibility, a freedom that is enjoyed through depending and being committed to another or others. This freedom says, I enjoy freedom through acknowledging, recognizing, honoring the rights of others, including the rights of those that have been placed over me, ultimately honoring the right that God has over me. Now, you, I think on a popular level, you may agree that today when Americans use the word, English word freedom, a lot of times, maybe the majority of time, whether they know it or not, they're probably using it in the referring to the freedom of autonomy. No one has the right to tell me what to do. But I believe the usage of this English word, that usage of the English word freedom actually stands contrary to the freedom that we have historically enjoyed as Americans, or that we have been graciously given as Christians. Therefore, let us be reminded this morning that there is something better than autonomous freedom. To do this, we're going to return to the book of Exodus, and we want to listen to the Lord's instructions to the people of Israel. Specifically, we want to hear the Lord begin to reveal His different way to live to His people. So the world has a way, and the Lord has a way. The Lord's way is different from the world. This includes how slaves and masters were to relate to each other. As we'll see, the Lord had a concern for the welfare of both slave and master. He put regulations in place to protect both parties. Such regulations, though, did not stand on their own, but were rested upon a respect for the person and grace of God. Furthermore, we will see how God allowed for the permanence of the master-slave relationship. If the slave so desired, he or she could be a slave forever. So as Americans who may unwittingly prize autonomous freedom most, we may hear that and say, why would anyone ever choose to be a slave forever? Why would they do something like that? Therefore, let us listen this morning and learn again the truth that there is something better than freedom. So please turn with me, if you have not already, to the book of Exodus, chapter 21. And we want to see, first of all, how the Lord teaches us a different way. The Lord teaches us a different way. The Lord, as the creator of all things, is concerned with every aspect of our lives. He not only desires for us to have our devotionals in the morning, but He desires our devotion throughout the entirety of every day. The Lord is concerned about our marriages, our jobs, our friendships, our recreation. There's no aspect of our lives that is not ultimately related and fundamentally related to God. All the tributaries of our lives ultimately find their source in the ocean that is God, the creator of all things. And this is important to recognize, because the truth is that every aspect of our lives has been corrupted by sin, our sinful rebellion against God. Mm-hmm. Our sin has corrupted our marriages, our jobs, our friendships, and our recreation. All the tributaries of our lives that find their source in the deep, blue, pure ocean that is God have themselves become muddied by our sin and been polluted by the world around us. From experience, we know that there is a way a fallen world conducts life. There's a way of the world. And because there's a way of the world, a way corrupted by sin, the Lord is determined to teach His people a different way to live. The Lord teaches us a different way. Such teaching, such instruction, is first revealed to his people in his law. It's in his law that the Lord reveals his different way to live. Going forward in the book of Exodus, specifically in the chapters 21 through 23, the Lord reveals to his people very practical instructions concerning his different way. We read in Exodus chapter 21, verse 1, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them." The rules the Lord gave to the people of Israel, while not exhaustive, address many practical aspects of life. And despite certain unique cultural practices or some noteworthy linguistic barriers, which we'll get to in a moment, the law speaks to the all too familiar relational dynamics that we ourselves experience within the family, around the neighborhood, and at the workplace. The law speaks to the practical core of our lives. It was never meant to be merely analyzed within a library or a classroom or even a sanctuary, but is best suited for the conflicts at the kitchen table, at the backyard fence, at the employee break room. The law was to teach the people of God a different way to live in the core spheres of their life. The Lord, through his law, teaches us, the people of God, his different way to live life. And we can see that he begins with the people of Israel with the critical issue of the master-slave relationship. We read in Exodus 21, right at the beginning, verse 2, "When you buy a Hebrew slave." When you buy a Hebrew slave. Now, if we think for a moment, we can imagine why the Lord began here. Israel as a people had been enslaved in Egypt for a number of generations. If there was any aspect of life that they needed to learn or be taught a different way, it was this one, the master-slave relationship. And it's at this point that we have to realize that some of the terminology used in this passage, specifically the term slave, because of our cultural history as Americans, we may be led a little off course. Because what are we to make of these terms, Hebrew slave, right, his master? How are we to understand them being bought? To help us with this, we can look at parallel passages elsewhere in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that speak to the same issue. Specifically, we can look at Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39. Leviticus 25, verse 39. It says there, "If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave." So if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. Wait a minute. Which is he, a slave or not? Exodus 21:2 says Hebrew slave, but then in Leviticus 25 it says you shall not make them serve as a slave. So is which one is it? It's at this point that we have to understand that, similar to the English words love or freedom, the Hebrew word for slave could take on different meanings depending upon the context. It definitely could refer to the lifelong oppressive kind of slavery, which perhaps we think of more when we hear the word. It's this type of slavery that is being referred to in Leviticus 25. You shall not make them serve as a slave. However, it also could refer to a period of long-term voluntary employment for another. So how did that work? On occasion, a Hebrew would find themselves personally impoverished. And in order to survive, as Leviticus says, they would sell themselves or sell their services to another. This service, as we shall see, was not permanent. One commentator likens it to how people enlist in the military. When they're in the military, they're in there, but it's not permanent. So a Hebrew would voluntarily choose or sell themselves to another, and they would become a full-time worker or even a family member of a household. But eventually their term would be up and they would be free. This is the way it appears that the Hebrew word slave is being used in Exodus 21:2, when you buy a Hebrew slave. Actually, the difference between the way the Hebrew word slave is used in the prohibition in Leviticus, you shall not make them serve as a slave, and the instructions in Exodus, when you buy a Hebrew slave, the difference in the ways the word is being used highlights the different way the Lord was wanting to teach the people of Israel. Israel, concerning the master-slave relationship, once again, had for generations experienced in Egypt a cruel, oppressive, unending kind of slavery. This was the type of slavery the Lord was prohibiting in Leviticus. Conversely, in Exodus 21, the Lord is beginning to teach them a different way. A different way to treat those that would be working under them. And it is important to recognize that this applied specifically to the Hebrew, the people of Israel. The way that they treated others outside the people of Israel, it's a different story that we have to talk about at a different time. But in this way, we see the Lord beginning to teach them a different way. And he begins with the master-slave relationship. What about for us? If the Lord were to, let's say, write the law, apply personally for us, where would he begin? This is to say, if for the people of Israel, if the most critical issue was the master-slave relationship, for them to learn a different way to live, then what is the most critical issue for us, for you or for me, to learn a different way, the way of the Lord? We have to think and pray about this. Perhaps it concerns your marriage, your job, your friendships, your recreation. What aspect of our lives does the Lord want to teach us a different way? The Lord teaches us a different way. So we've seen so far, the Lord teaches us a different way, from the world. He teaches his people a different way. Next, let us see how the Lord cares about everyone. The Lord cares about everyone. And I can imagine some people scoffing at this and saying, of course he does. Of course God cares about everyone. And the way that I'm using the word everyone here is referring to every kind of person. Specifically, both the slave or worker and the master owner. And again, someone may say, of course he does. But we must realize that such general concern is not so common in our society today. as far as caring for both those in high position and those of low estate, is rarely promoted in our society today. It's more often that the welfare of those of low estate is championed at the expense of the rights of those of high position. Now, of course, we recognize the innumerable abuses of the helpless by the powerful. This is wrong. However, it's just as wrong to try to begin abusing the powerful in order to protect the helpless. In the end, this will fail as well. We need another way, a different way. We need the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is that He cares for everyone. First, we can see how He cares for the slave, how He cares for the worker who finds himself in a vulnerable, needy state. We read in Exodus 21, the second half of verse 2, or all of verse 2, "When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." As I rehearsed before, on occasion a Hebrew would find themselves personally impoverished, and they would have to sell themselves, sell their services to another, someone who owned a household. It's important to recognize that the economy during this time revolved around households. And however, despite the hardship of having to do this, they did not have to fear that they were doomed to a lifelong position of servitude. No, they knew that after 6 years, that they would be set free, would be free to go, no questions asked. He shall go out free for nothing. In fact, in Deuteronomy 15, 13 through 15, another one of those parallel passages in the Pentateuch that speak to this issue, we read this, referring to when the slave will go out, and it says, "And when you let him go free from you, you shall," so again, this is Deuteronomy 15, 13 through 15. "And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today." Let us notice that the master's treatment of the slave, especially his generosity on the slave being released, was to be based upon the Lord's blessing, particularly his redemption of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. This shows how the Lord's different way, his different way he was teaching to the people, was rested upon the relationship he had established with them. He had graciously established with them. So second, we can see how the Lord's concern for the master, for his concern for to protect the welfare of the owner of the household. We read in Exodus chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. The first part of this passage, verse 3, is clear enough. It makes sense. the worker comes in single, then after 6 years, she'll go out single. If he comes in married, then after 6 years, she'll go out married. It's clear enough. It makes sense. But the second half, verse 4, perhaps is not quite as clear. If the worker comes in single and the master gives him a wife and she bears him children, then after 6 years, the man shall go out free, but the woman and her children shall remain with the master. And you say, wait, what is going on? Why would the woman and her children remain with the master and not go out with her husband and their father? Well, in order to understand this, we have to appreciate how dependent the master and his household was upon their workforce. Again, remember, the economy during those days revolved around the household. And not only the men, but the woman and even the children were vital to the operation of the household. Every member would be valuable to the master. Therefore, if the wife and her children went out when the man left, this would potentially leave the master and his household in a vulnerable position, losing a large percentage of their workforce in a single day. And they would be desperate for help. Now, this did not mean that the relationships were just broken off altogether. The man that left could try to obtain his wife and his children, whether through financial means or he could remain in close proximity until their terms would be up. One thing that's important to understand is that when a man or woman became a slave or a worker within a household, it appears that it wasn't just a working relationship. They became a member of the family in the sense that it was a stronger relationship than maybe we think of, which is work. Now, you may say, I don't really care that much about all that cultural background stuff, but don't miss this. Remember, the Lord wants to teach His people, wants to teach us a different way. He teaches us to care about everyone, both those who are impoverished and those who are seemingly well off. He does not demonize those who are of high position in order to protect those of low estate or vice versa. He demonstrates a genuine concern for both parties, no matter depending upon their relative economic disparity. This righteous concern for everyone is affirmed elsewhere in Scripture. For example, particularly in the book of Leviticus again, in chapter 19, verse 15. This is in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, where we read, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." So you shall not be partial to the poor, don't defer to the great, to the rich. You shall be righteous. Notice that righteousness is placed above the categories of rich and poor. Also, we see in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verse 17, we read, "You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's." Now, in our culture today, we either see idolizing the rich and dismissing the poor, or demonizing the successful as they sanctify the downtrodden. Our society sees the categories of rich and poor as fixed and mutually exclusive. as if they're in a constant struggle, especially economically, against each other. And we're asked, whose side are you on? Are you on the side of the rich or the poor? And this leads to a continual chaos and turmoil. And such is the way of the world. Such is the way of the world. The Lord's way is different. The Lord recognizes the unique temptations for the rich. You see that throughout Scripture. And the vulnerable position for the poor. Think of the widow and the orphan. And how the rich often take advantage or oppress the poor. The Lord recognizes that. Nevertheless, he does not label one group as simply all good and the other as simply all bad. He does not do that. Why? Because for the Lord, the categories of rich and poor are not ultimate, but they are under the categories of righteous or unrighteous. Before the eyes of the Lord, it does not ultimately matter if you're rich or poor. It matters if you're righteous or not. And righteousness is not defined by economics, but by the holiness of God. So whether you are rich or poor, it displeases the Lord equally if you live unrighteously or not. Whether you are poor or rich, it pleases the Lord equally if you are living righteously or not. You are living righteously. So as the people of God, we must learn the Lord's different way. This includes learning to use his categories and learning to care for everyone. Care for everyone. Well, as you can see, we're not going to finish this message this morning. So let me bring this to a close. You may have noticed in our society is desperately seeking for something, anything, to unify us. We are afraid, we are fractured and fragmented people, and there does not appear to be much hope for a solution. However, the Bible, God's Word, gives us the answer. The Bible, God's Word, unifies us all under sin. Unifies us all under sin. Every American, whether rich or poor, black or white, Republican or Democrat, is a sinner. As we said before, every aspect of our lives has been corrupted by sin, our sinful rebellion against God. This is true no matter your economic status, your race, or your political affiliation. How's that for unity? Where everyone is unified under the presence, the power, and the penalty of sin. What this means is that every last one of us has failed to recognize, respect, and rejoice in God's different way to live. We all have failed to obey his law. We are all guilty, and therefore we all are to be judged as unrighteous. We are all to be judged as unrighteous. And this is where the gospel, God's good news, is good news for everybody. Every one of us. In 1 Peter 3:18, we read, this is 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Once again, we all, every one of us, falls into that category of unrighteous, except for one, except for Christ, the righteous one who suffered for us, the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Earlier on in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, we read, "He himself," this is Christ, "he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. There's a lot of talk today about our country's need to be healed. And the truth is, the healing we need, the healing every American needs, every American needs, every human being needs, the healing you need, the healing I need, will only be found in the wounds of Christ. Therefore, let us, each one of us, call upon him today, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Amen. Father God, we come and we just, Lord, confess our need for you, and we confess in our thanksgiving for what you have done for us, sending your Son and dying for our sins, and the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to you. And oh, may we rejoice in this today. Do we know that the joy of our salvation, Lord God, and that all the worries and hardships, Lord, that we walk through in this world would, in a sense, to be defined by who you are and what you have done for us. And so we pray, Lord God, for your help. We pray for your help, Lord, to look to you and to know, Lord, who you are and what you've done, and to, Lord, for you to teach us your way, Lord God, to your way. And ultimately, your way is found in your Son, in Christ. And so we just thank you in his name. Amen. Our final hymn this morning, I think, is 583. Is that right? 587. Oh,